once again, would you take it with me? Turn to the book of Philippians as we continue our study in this interesting epistle that Paul has written to the churches in Macedonia. Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking this morning at verses 12 to 18. At least that's what it says on the top of the sheet here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that you would walk with us, guide us, direct us, keep us centered on what you're trying to say to us. Lord, I understand that there is a message for every person here. It is a different message, perhaps, than the one I am preaching. There are different words that your spirit desires to say than the ones I will say. And yet, all of these things will take place at the same time if we are open to hearing what you have to say to us individually. So, Lord, help us each one to dedicate ourselves in these next few moments to hearing what you have to say to us, to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, what we have placed before us here, and it's kind of a veiled issue that I want to deal with this morning, we have placed before us an imperative. There is something here in those words, my beloved, that I want you to see this morning, because it's important to our understanding of what the context is and the text is. An imperative is something that is given to us, as the dictionary tells us, something of vital importance. It is something crucial. It is given to us as an authoritative command, and yet it is posted for us here in this greeting as Paul continues these thoughts and ideas in the text that we're dealing with this morning. The imperative here that we see throughout this text in chapter 2 is that in the life of every single believer, every single Christian, love, humility, and the putting aside of oneself is not an option. It is, in fact, a necessity. As you look back in the previous verses, can there be any doubt, first of all, of the example given to us? An example, I think, that we are to look at, we are to appreciate, we are to wonder at the perfection that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read those verses together, as we studied that particular text, we have to go away kind of boggled, almost, in our minds as to who this Christ is and the kind of person that he is and how he's revealed to be. He is revealed that we might imitate what it is that he modeled for us. Now, it's much more than what would Jesus do, okay? That's a cute little saying, and I appreciate if you have it wrapped around your wrist or your neck or wherever you might carry that little saying, but it's more than that. It's so much more than that little saying. Our obligation is to see that the same attitude of love, if you will, which Christ displayed in his earthly life, becomes a fact in your life and in my life as well. But it's not as though we're being asked to try harder. And I've tried to make that point over and again in this particular context. What you're asked to do here is not to work at it harder, not to try harder, or to do something on your own. And even the words that we read can be confusing to us if we don't understand exactly what those words mean. Now let's see if we can illustrate this morning from the passage what the apostle is trying to get to here. One of the keys to understanding the passage is found in that very personal greeting remark that begins our context at verse 12, where he says, and he refers to them as, what is it? My beloved. My beloved. Now, a casual reader would go right by that and say, well, that's just a personal greeting that Paul gives to these folks. And it's nice, it's warm, and the whole book is warm, and that's what we expect is warmth from this book, because he really does appreciate what it is that the Philippians have done for him personally as a missionary, and the fact that the Spirit of God is residing in them, and they are doing so well as a group of believers. But he says, so then, my beloved. Now let's stop and think about that phrase for just a moment. It'll be helpful for us to understand the word beloved as used here by this apostle. It is a word that is used in a plural form, and it refers to a couple of things that I want to make clear so that the rest of the passage is clear to us. The first fact is, and what this word talks about in the sense of beloved being a plural word, the first fact is that God is what? God is, it's a very simple phrase, God is love. God is love. He is in his essence love. He does not represent love. He does not personalize love or personify love. He is love. We as Christians are beloved by this God who is love. It's not something he does, it's something he is. That's important for us to understand about our God. It is not that he loves us, it is that he is love. To be loved by this God indeed should give us a security beyond understanding. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8. You know where I'm going, right? Romans chapter 8, and I want you to look at verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And here we get this insight, a little short insight into what this love might be about. Look at verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So not only is God love, but he loves us. And what does that mean? Verse 38. For I am convinced. This is the understanding of the love that Ephesians chapter 2 is an example, and chapter 1 where he says, I wish that you could understand God's love, to understand his breadth, his height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which is beyond understanding. He wants us to know something that's inscrutable. And here it's explained a little bit differently. It says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the first fact we have to understand here about this dual word beloved is that God is love, the lover, and that we are the recipients of his love, and more than that, he is love, and this love defines itself in ways that it is a love that is inseparable to us. No one can take it away from you. And you looked at all those dynamics there in those in verse 38 and 39. All of those dynamics cannot take you away from this God who is love, nor can it take you away from the love that this God sheds abroad in you through Christ. In Christ, that's what it says in our text there, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first thing about that word, my beloved, the first of the duality, if you will, is that God is love. The second fact is that when you are indwelled, we all know the theology about being dwelled by the Spirit of God. When you come to faith in Christ, what happens to you? You turn to God in Christ and you say, I believe that that you sent Christ to die for my sins, that he took my place on that cross, and I beg your forgiveness. I recognize that I do not qualify to enter into your kingdom. I admit my guilt, I admit my sin, and I turn to you in faith, believing that Christ paid the price for me that I might stand with you someday. So we all are aware of how one comes to God in Christ. What happens from God is that he gives us a down payment, if you will, of the salvation that he has given to us. That down payment is the Holy Spirit. When you came to believe, it's not something that you get second, third, or fourth time around. When you came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit came to reside in you. Matter of fact, so I don't confuse this too much, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in you, okay? So let's just make that clear. But for the purposes of our illustration this morning, we become indwelled by this God. God, who is love, comes inside of you and inside of me, and he indwells you. He lives inside of you, okay? Now, so what? What we have not done is we have not emphasized this fact enough. Because we mistakenly sometimes think that, well, I just got to work harder, I got to try harder, I got to do things correctly, and so on and so on and so on. And so we become, as the scripture says, what God began in the spirit, are you going to finish in the flesh? That's the rhetorical question that the scripture asks us, and the answer is no, you can't. You're no more capable now than you were then. When you came to faith in Christ, you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and he said, I will forgive you if you come with nothing. If you come believing that what I have done, I did for you. And if you believe me, you will be saved. You didn't do anything for it at all. You don't have to qualify. You don't, you know, there's nothing you do. You can't do penance. You can't, use your own mind and think about the things that you might think you could do. Okay, so this God comes, he indwells you. Now, what's the result? Now, this is something that you have to hear, and let this sink into you. The result of the Spirit of God dwelling in you is a traceable, predictable, observable fact. Get that now. Traceable, predictable, observable. When Christ enters into your life, when Christ enters into my life, when Christ comes in and saves a person, that person will begin to display love. Why? Because he tries harder. No. He will begin to display love because the God who is love has come into him and dwells in him. Because the presence of the love that God is causes love, and a bunch of other stuff, causes love to flow out of that person. Now let me illustrate that from John chapter 7. Go back to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 7. And here's what happens to a person who truly comes to faith in Jesus Christ and in whom God truly dwells. Chapter 7 of John, beginning at verse 37. Chapter 7 of John, beginning at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, now get this, from his what? Innermost being, from his spirit, will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, so he looks to a future issue here, right? The day of Pentecost. That is the day that the Spirit of God came. Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you want to bone up on that during the week, okay? So, in John 37, what is it that Jesus is saying? I would say to you and submit to your thinking this morning that what Jesus is saying is the same thing that what the apostle is trying to get us to see in this particular set of verses in Philippians chapter 2. When a person comes to faith in Christ and he is truly born again, something happens inside of that person that is traceable, predictable, and observable. When Christ enters into your life, you will begin to display love. Why? Because Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'm going to use that particular phrase to mean when someone comes to me, Jesus says, in faith, believing that I have been sent by God and that he puts his faith and trust in me, what does he say? It will be as the scripture said, from his innermost being flow rivers of living water. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that we can trace and predict and observe the flowing of living water from one another. I think that when you see a person truly come to faith in Christ, you will see the presence of the Spirit of God shining through, if you will. The telling sign of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is that out of his life, out of him, flows the life of the Holy Spirit, flows the life of the God who is love, flows a loving, gracious attitude that is manifested in him, and it is similar to what we read about in the first part of Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about our Lord who thought equality was nothing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a man and was crucified in our stead. And he is listed there for us as an example of this belovedness, if you will, this dual purpose word that the apostle uses toward these believers. So what happens when the Spirit of God comes inside of you? It causes us to live a life of sacrificial service. If the Spirit of God is in you, you will begin to live your life in a way that benefits your brothers and your sisters. And that includes, by the way, members of your family, your wife, your husband, whoever it might be. The Spirit of God cannot come inside of you without something manifesting itself in the outside of your life. Because Jesus says, when Christ comes, when I come, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Father comes, the result is out of your, I think the King James says, I love this part, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, that gives us, I think, an encouragement, I guess, and in one way it gives us pause for thought, doesn't it? Because don't we hang on to the old stuff? Don't we hang on to things like getting even, keeping even, being top dog, all the stuff that the world wants us to think about? So we can begin to see that this truly humble love, this love that he talks about in that dual purpose word, my beloved, is not the result of the flesh. It's not the result of some personal kind of struggle. As Paul sees it, this love is a product of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. Thank God. Jesus gives us that same information over and over again. He tells us that this love I want you to exercise is not possible for you to do. Look at what he says. Let me give you a couple of examples. He tells us to love our enemies. Anybody good at that? Love your enemy. Love your neighbor. Well, that might be a little easier. Love your brother and your sister. Well, sometimes that's not too easy either. And brothers and sisters in Christ are a little further away from you, so that gets a little strange at times too. Love your husband. Oh, I know that's tough for my wife. I don't. You guys are probably perfect, right, men? But not me, man. My wife's got to put up with some stuff. But even at that, the scripture says, not only husbands love your wives, but wives love your husbands. So I'm to love my wife. And for me, that's easy. For you, that might be tough. Love your children. Well, it depends on what age they're at. You know, if they're like this, this is pretty easy, except at 3 o'clock in the morning when they need to be fed and changed. But, you know, loving teenagers is a challenge. But we still love them, don't we? But it's the thing that comes out of you as a result of the Spirit of God that I'm after this morning. It's not screwing up the courage to love somebody or the necessity to love them. It is allowing the Spirit of God to flow out of your belly. Because that's the traceable, observable, predictable fact of God living in you. Matthew chapter 5. We were in 7 this morning, but if you go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And of course, in chapter 5, what do we have there? It's the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look back there at 43. Now here Jesus is going on about the things that I just observed. You have heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, and I'm going to paraphrase this, therefore you are to be perfect in your love as your heavenly Father is perfect in his love. Now, is that a tall order or what? Absolutely. If I sit here in the flesh, and I did, I sat there in the flesh this week thinking about this particular aspect of what Jesus is asking me to do as my neighbor is ranting and raving, and I'm thinking to myself, God, I can't do this. Well, he says, you're right, you can't. But the Spirit of God lives in you. And out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. In John 15, Jesus makes this particular imperative even more specific. In John 15, beginning at verse 12, he says, this is my commandment. Now, you know, you think about the Ten Commandments back there in Exodus 20 and all the other commandments that are there, and Jesus says not one jot or tittle is going to fall away from the law until it's all fulfilled in me, and so on and so forth. And so Jesus, when he says this is my commandment, I think we ought to sit up and take notice. God is giving us a 11th commandment, and there's about 13 of them. So here you go. This is my commandment, that you love each other. That's my commandment. Just as, here's the example, just as I have loved you. Now, where's our example in Philippians 2? It's there, isn't it? It's right there. It's as plain as the nose on my face. It's not a mystery contextually in what we're dealing with here. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I loved you. And if you translate that over to Philippians 2, and I came in humbleness, and I gave up all my position and my power, and I became a man and was crucified in your place. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that is exactly where Jesus is headed in John 15. It's not very many hours later he's crucified. So the Apostle John writes back there in 1 John. If you want to go back there, 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, way back almost to the end of the Bible. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. 1st John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Now here's John. He's an old man. He's writing to folks, and he's saying, these are the real important things that I want you to get, and so here we go. So he says at verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, Cain, we're back to Cain. We had him last Sunday, didn't we? Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. What's the matter with folks who don't love the church? What's the matter with people that we have to keep forcing to come and be a part of worship? What's the matter with folks who don't care to be around you or near you, but name the name of Christ? The problem is, they're not born again. Why do I say that? Because out of their belly will flow rivers of living water. They will love because the presence of the Spirit of God is in them. Why am I here on Sunday? Well, you think I'm just here for an ego trip. No, this isn't an ego trip for me. This is thought-provoking to me. This is terrible business to me. This is hard work to me. I am here, brothers and sisters, because I love you, and I think you're here because you love me. And more importantly, I think that we're all here because we love God. Because the Spirit of God lives in us, and we can do no other. We can do no other. It's important for you to be here and for me to be here. It is a sign to others around you that you truly do love the Lord. We know love by this, it says in verse 16, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What's the sign? The sign of your belief is love. Love for the ones who are around you, yes. For the brothers and sisters in Christ, yes. For a lost world, yes. For your enemies, yes. Your neighbors, yes. So I think now we can think in a clearer understanding of what the Lord wants to see about this part of the text in Philippians chapter 2. It is this: because we are the beloved, that is, we are loved by the God who is love, and that this God who is love comes to dwell in our lives as his children, the natural outgrowth of his presence is that we live lovingly. So it says to us, and this seems like, an opposite here, but let's see if we can make this work. So he begins to say in our text, okay, so then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. You just told me it wasn't work. All right, let's think a minute. Try to be careful here and don't draw conclusions before we get to the conclusion. Let me tell you what this does not mean. When the apostle tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, first of all, it does not mean that you and I are to work for our salvation. That is not what this is saying. After all, Paul here is writing to people who are saved, are they not? He's gone through these wonderful passages in the first chapter and a half of telling these Philippian believers how thankful he is for them and how much they have contributed to his ministry and their growth in Christ and all these kinds of things. So what he cannot be saying is work for your salvation with fear and trembling. That is not what he's saying. Salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. Salvation is something God does in your life, not something you do for him. He does it for you. He has done it for you in Christ. All you have to do is believe. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. If heaven were full of people who could boast, it would be just like here. Thanks, I don't want to go there. When we get to heaven, we will all be there by the grace, love, mercy, and kindness of God, and for no other reason. Because it certainly isn't because you're righteous or that I'm righteous. It is that Jesus is righteous and we get to put on his robe. And that's the only reason we're there. Okay, so it doesn't mean that you work for your salvation. The second thing that it doesn't mean, it does not mean that you are supposed to bring out what has been done inside of you. You are not striving to accomplish what has already been accomplished in you and for you at the cross. Hebrews 5:9 says that Christ is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Christ is the source of salvation, not your good works. Christ is the source of salvation, not you screwing up your will to try harder. Christ is the source of your salvation. You are never the source of it. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you need to have more love flowing out of you? Then in humility, go to God in Christ and ask him to make his presence known to you and to others. Can you do that on your own? No, you can't. No, you can't. Not consistently and not forever. All right, so it doesn't mean that you work for your salvation, and it doesn't mean that you're supposed to work harder at bringing out what God has already done, because God has already done it. So what does it mean? When it says that you are to work out your salvation, the word work means to bear down to the ground. It means to overcome. It means to work at, to make. It means to refine, if you will, by constant use, God's presence in your life. Let me give you an example. You sit down to accomplish a task. One of the tasks that I tried to accomplish this week was, I have squeaky brakes on my motorhome. Now, you might think this is a trite illustration, and forgive me if you think so. But I looked at that motorhome, I crawled underneath it, and I looked there, and I thought to myself, Coons, you can't do this. You ever had one of those feelings? You know, you look at something, it looks so complicated, you go, man, you can't do this. What did I do? Well, I took it to the Ford dealer, and he fixed it, and I brought it back home, and everything's cool, right? I knew there was something I couldn't do. It had to be done for me. The thing had to be done for me, but I had to go and take it to the dealership. I had to leave it there. I had to tell him what was wrong, and when I got it back, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I had to pay the bill, okay? So there was things I could do, but there were things about that job I could not do. I couldn't do the job itself. You sit down to accomplish a task at your home or wherever you are, you're painting, let's say, or you're making something. Or you go out like me and you take apart your car to fix your brakes and you get halfway through the job and you can't get it back together. Or the assumption I think that I'm driving at here is that when you begin to do some work, your goal is to finish what you started, is it not? And you do whatever it takes to get the job done. You either pay to have it done, like I did, or you muscle your way through it and then have a traffic accident because your brakes don't work, right? So here we are enjoined to finish to the goal what God is doing in you. God is the one who has paid the price. God is the one who has saved you. God is the one who is indwelling you. Here it is. Cooperate with him in finishing the goal. That is, supply along with the gifts of God the necessary desire to finish the goal. If it is the desire of the Lord that you love God, then determine to love him. Love him with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your soul and body. But if it's God's desire for you to love others, which we know it is, as the primary display of his presence in you, then determine to love others sacrificially. And even as I make what seems to be a contradictory statement concerning what our part in all of this is, we have this insight in the passage as well. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the most wonderful words, I think, in this particular text. Have you ever noticed how wonderful words are every week? Well, here it is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For what? This is the most encouraging thing you can read. For it is God who is at work in you, both to want to do what he wants you to do and then helping you to do it. Okay, so where does that leave me then? Well, I get down on my knees when I find myself hating my neighbor. And what's my prayer? Oh God, I hate my neighbor. Now that's admitting the fact, right? I mean, what are you trying to cover it up for? God, I hate my neighbor. But God, your Spirit lives in me. Find a way for me to display your love to that neighbor. Help me to love that neighbor in a way only you can do. Now, what does that admit? It admits I'm powerless. Brothers and sisters, I am powerless. And if you sit there and think about it long enough, you are powerless to live a life that pleases God. But it is God who is at work in you, not only telling you what he wants you to do, but then helping you to do it. And in that statement, all of this works out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The God who is love, the God who sheds his love abroad in your heart, the God who says his Holy Spirit will out of you make rivers of living water flow. This God is at work in you, wanting to do what he wants you to do and then helping you to do it. Martin Luther gave the following analogy. He says this: when we are justified, it is though a doctor has administered a sure and certain remedy for a fatal disease. Though the patient may still endure a temporary struggle with the residual effects of his illness, the outcome is no longer in doubt. The physician pronounces the patient cured, even though a rehabilitation process must still be carried out. So it is with our justification. In Christ, God pronounces us just by the imputation of the merits of his Son. Along with that declaration, God administers something to us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins immediately to work within us to bring us to holy living. The New Testament contains a ringing paradox with respect to sanctification. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Notice that there are two agents working here. We are called to work, and God promises to work as well. We call this activity synergism. It is cooperative effort between God and man in the power and presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. So we find ourselves this morning as the beloved of God. What a wonderful place for us to be. How wonderful it is that death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from that love. And it is God's desire that our lives show the presence of his nature now living in us. The work that the Lord has begun in each of us is his doing. Salvation is his work. It is his gift. And he gives to us his presence, the presence of himself in your life and in mine. And he desires that each one of us show forth his love to the world around us in the same way that he showed his love in the Lord Jesus. And so he asks us to see the goal of Christ-likeness. That's our goal. And to set ourselves to reach that goal, start to finish, no matter what. All because of two little words. So then, my beloved. So then, my beloved. What do you think? What do you think, my beloved? God is at work in you. Work it out. Determine that there's the goal, Christ-likeness. And in Ephesians it tells us, does it not, that all of these things take place until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal. That's the goal. Set that goal in your mind and move toward that goal in cooperation with what God has done in you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word today. There is so much here for us, so many issues that each one of us face that have to do with family members, our neighbors, our friends, people who have rejected us. There's all kinds of issues that have gone on here in our minds and in our hearts. But Lord, we come to an understanding this morning that when you call us, you don't leave us as orphans. You don't leave us alone. You don't leave us in a basket on somebody's door. But what you do is you come and indwell us. And so we look at the things that you've asked us to do, and we frankly say to ourselves, this is impossible. And then we're reminded of your word that says, with man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would make us kind, loving, gentle, respectful. All of the fruit of the Spirit might come true in us. And we recognize, Lord, that we cannot do these things on our own. We cannot. We cannot. It's not in us. And yet your Spirit lives in us. And the promise to us this morning is that God is at work in us, not only telling us what to do, but also helping to do it. And Lord, we give ourselves to that today, that we might become like Christ. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.